Tonight's message that I'm going to give concerns what I consider to be the most important subject in the Bible, most important teaching, most important doctrine in the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, there is no subject that is stressed more often than that of God. Who God is, what he's going to do, and how he relates to mankind. Really, when you stop to think of it, is there anything more important than belief in God, proper belief in God? If he is the creator, if he is the one who keeps this universe going, he is the one who is the only hope of life after death, then there is no subject more important than this subject of God. Studying who he is, the kind of being he is, and how we can be related to him. Throughout the work of God with different groups of people, he has stressed upon them the importance of their placing their complete trust in him. From the Old Testament, we have the basic command of Judaism, Deuteronomy 6:4, the basic command that is uttered every time a Jewish congregation comes together. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The Lord our God is one Lord. As I said, this is the prayer which opens up every Jewish service and has for thousands of years. This, to me, is the greatest revelation that mankind has ever received, that the Lord our God is one, that he is the only individual who is God. When Jesus was asked by some religious people, what is the greatest commandment of all? This is the answer he gave in Mark 12:28-30. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is first of all? Jesus answered, the first is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. There is no commandment more important than this, that God is one, and that we're to love that one God more than anything else, more than life itself, more than any individual or anything in this world. This is true because not to believe in God is to place ourselves in his disfavor. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. If we're ever going to please God, we must first of all believe that he is, that there is a being that exists and that who is able to reward us if we seek him. The Bible doesn't take the time to go into long chapters of proof that God exists. If you've ever tried to convince someone who doesn't believe in God that there is a God by using the scriptures, there aren't a lot of scriptures that you can use, because the writers of the Bible don't waste their time trying to prove that God's there. They just believe that he is. And so from all of the writings of Scripture, they have the basic assumption that God exists, and so you don't have long passages of the Bible where people are arguing, trying to prove to people that God's there. They just believe it, and that the things that he has done is proof enough. The Scriptures tell us that there is no excuse for a person not to believe in God. Now, sometimes we hear people saying that there may be excuses for people who might say, well, why didn't someone tell me there was a God? The Scriptures point out that the invisible things of God, his eternal power, his deity, is made known to all men in the things that he has made, so that they are without excuse. There is no human being who's had the ability to think who has an excuse for being an atheist. You cannot tell me that a person who is alive has never stopped to consider the basic questions of life Where did I come from? Where did this world come from? What's going to happen when I die? Everybody thinks about this at one time or another in their life. It doesn't matter if they're a heathen in Africa or whether they're a well-educated person in America. Everybody thinks about these basic matters, and they come up with some conclusion. Often we just come up with the conclusion that our society accepts or that the people around us believe. But everybody has to, through their conscience, come up with some answer, satisfactory answer, to these questions. We're told in Acts 14. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good and gave you from heaven rains and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. In preaching to pagan people who believed in many different gods, Paul told these people that in the past, for thousands of years, God has let people walk in their own ways. But at the same time, while he let them believe in their idols, while he let them bow down to their graven images, he had before them proof for his existence. Because they had season after season, harvest after harvest, God says there's no excuse for those people to worship that graven image. The things that I have made should be proof enough that I exist. And then, if we believe that he is, then the next step comes. He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. There's a lot of people who believe that God is, but they are not the people who diligently seek him. We wonder why more people do not believe in God than do, or that their belief in God doesn't go very far. And the reason is that they're not willing to seek him diligently, to daily try to search out more about this God. And so while God has, in our conscience and in the conscience of all men, given proof that he exists, it's up to us then, when we ask ourselves these questions, where did I come from? What's going to happen to me? If we really want to know the answers and seek out more about this God, he will reveal it to us in one way or another. So often we think that there is so little proof for God's existence, and that as people turn to atheism, as they turn to evolution, that there's not much that we can do to convince them from a rational point of view or from facts. But in the last few years, there's been a group of scientists in California organized, men with PhD degrees, men with master's degrees, highly educated men who have formed a society that believes that the best explanation for the existence of this universe is an act of creation. They don't necessarily profess faith in the God that we do, but yet these are men who, through studying the world of nature, have come to the conclusion that evolution cannot explain this world. It's too complicated to have happened by chance. And we have men teaching in universities in California and other parts of this land who, I don't remember the name, but it's called the Creation Research Institute or something like this. They believe that everything that exists began with one gigantic act of power and of creation. They don't know how exactly it happened, but this fact alone shows us that when men are honest with themselves, they have to come to the conclusion that some supernatural power has to be behind this world. And as I said, all men have to come up with some answer to this question. You cannot go through life from the cradle to the grave and never wonder about the existence of a God. And once we decide that he does exist and begin diligently seeking him, we're going to find that he will reveal himself to us. The greatest way that we have today to learn about this God is through his written revelation. Now we're going to go to this written revelation and find out some of the things about God that he wants us to know. From Psalm 90, the first two verses, we're going to read words of Moses. or find out a little bit about the nature of this God that we worship. First two verses of Psalm 90. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. There's never been a time when God did not exist, nor will there ever be a time in the future when God will not exist. Before the world was created, God existed. And after this world as we know it shall pass away, God will continue to exist. God's very name expresses this idea about him. And in Exodus, when he was talking to Moses, maybe Moses had these words in mind when he wrote down the words of Psalm 90. Exodus 3, verses 13 to 15, God explains the kind of a being he is to Moses. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. When God decided that he was going to reveal himself more completely than he had before, and work with a specific group of people, and bind them to himself in a covenant relationship, he sent a servant to these people and told them of his name, and this name suggested his nature. This expression, I am who I am, is simply a translation of the Hebrew word, or the Hebrew word that we have in English, Jehovah. The word Jehovah means the being one, or the existing one, or the one who is. This idea suggests that when God said that I am who I am, or Jehovah, he was saying that he is the real one. He's the one who really has existence. There is no other one. So often we, in our world today, talk about things that are real, and advertisements talk about the things that are real, instead of all of the phony things we have in our world, the false advertising, the false courtesies that we have. We have so much phony stuff in our world today that we find very little things that are real, that are honest. Well, God is the one who really is, the one who really exists. And he revealed this to Moses and said, go to my people and tell him that I am the one who is, the being God, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, and I'm always to be remembered in this way, the one who is, the one who exists, the true God, in other words. This truth about God is not confined to the Old Testament. I'd like to refer you now to John 17, and verse 3. We have here the words, the greatest teacher who ever lived, the greatest human being who ever lived. And they're words that should be heeded, realizing the source from which they come. John 17, 3. And this is eternal life, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Jesus, in praying for his disciples shortly before he was to be crucified, pointed out that it's very important for his followers to know thee. Jesus, in praying to Jehovah, the one who is the real God, the one and only God, the God of Israel, stated to this God, this is life eternal, that they know thee, the only true God, and also Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. You have to have the two together. You cannot believe in the one true God and then not believe in Jesus, as many Jewish people do today, because eternal life is at stake. This is eternal life, to know the true God and to know Jesus. And you can't have it the other way either. You cannot know Jesus and then not know the true God. These two items go hand in hand. I'd like to refer to Jesus' words on another occasion in Matthew, this time chapter 4 and verses 8 to 10. This is a well-known occasion when Jesus was in the wilderness. It is one of the tests that was put before him by Satan. Verses 8 to 10. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Jesus, in these words, nailed it down, or narrowed it down, that there's only one individual who is worthy of our worship and our service, and that is God himself, Jehovah. Jesus excluded even himself in these words. Never once did Jesus ever claim or desire to have the worship or the adoration that belonged only to his Father. You can never find a place in the Scriptures where Jesus claimed to have any right to this worship or this adoration. Jesus never believed that he was God, or never even claimed or hinted at the idea that he was God. I'd like to read to you a quotation from a New Testament scholar. This man, having studied the writings of Jewish literature at this time, makes this observation. In speaking of what is commonly accepted today in Christendom as the truth about God, namely the doctrine of the Trinity, Dr. Arthur Schoenfield has stated these things. "The doctrine is diametrically opposed to the Jewish concept of God at the time Jesus lived, and no one, being a Jew, subscribing to the Hebrew Scriptures and seeking acceptance by Jews, would likely present himself in such contrary character." One of the words he uses here is very important: diametrically. The word diametrically means oppositely, or in an opposite way. If you say that I am diametrically opposed to something, you mean you're completely against it. You're like someone who's turned around the other way. And this man says that the doctrine of the Trinity is an absolute opposite of what any Jew living at Jesus' time could have ever believed. He says it's so opposite that no Jew at Jesus' time could ever even conceive of such an idea. And through studying his history, this man has realized that the teachings we have today with us have come through centuries of paganism and of mankind tampering with the words of God. We are told in 1 Timothy something similar to what Jesus said in his prayer in John 17. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, a verse that many of you have memorized, and one we ought often to teach people to memorize or to know quite well. "For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." Remember what Jesus says: "This is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus whom you have sent." Paul says, "There's one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." It is absolutely essential, and eternal life depends upon understanding this relationship. To know that Jesus is a human being, or was a man, a mortal man, and nothing more than this when he was on this earth. and that he is now our mediator, our Savior, our sacrifice, and that the Almighty God can forgive us through this Son is what eternal life depends upon. We know that this view of the true God, the faith that the Jew would hold, is not a common view today. And we wonder, we ask ourselves, how can so many people claim faith in the Son of God, claim faith in their Savior, and yet worship Him as God Almighty, and believe that He is God Almighty? I'm going to read from Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. We're going to see something very important here, and we're going to go to the Old Testament for a parallel. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. These are verses that can apply to us as well as to anyone else. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. The reason that so many people will find this to be true on the day they meet their Maker is that if people believe and put their faith in a God that does not exist, then He cannot reward them. Think of the people in the Old Testament who worshiped Baal, who worshiped Ashtaroth, and all the other idols. They did many things for their gods. They went all over the world preaching their God and their faith, but it didn't do them any good. No, and the reason is that Baal did not exist. There's no such Baal as God. There's no such Baal, no such God as Baal, and there's no such God as Ashtaroth, or any of the others, or Zeus, or Jupiter. And there are people today who are claiming to worship a God like the God of the Bible. And Jesus says many people are going to claim to be my followers, to be Christians. And they'll do many mighty works in my name. They'll do miracles in the name of Jesus. He says, but I'm going to look at them and I'm going to say, I never knew you. You never acknowledged the true God. You worshiped an idol. And an idol in the scriptures is defined as anything that is not a true God. If something is not a God, then it's an idol. And if the Trinity or any other God does not exist, it's an idol, and those who profess faith in it are idolaters. I'd like to read to you a few quotes. I'm going to read from the Student Voice, but if you've received your July issue of the Restitution Herald, you'll be able to read these same comments, for this same article is printed there. But at the recent commencement of Oregon Bible College, the speaker, Richard Worley, gave a message when he challenged the students to stand up firm for our faith in the God of the Scriptures. And in doing this, he makes a comparison between the gods that people worship today and the God of Baal. And he uses the very well-known incident of Elijah and the prophets of Baal on the mountain, as you may remember. And the prophets of Baal said, we worship the true God. And Elijah says, no, I worship the true God. And so they had a contest, and they built the altars, and the prophets of Baal called all day or all morning for fire to come down, and their God never heard them. And then Elijah called upon his God. As you know, the fire came down from heaven, it burned the sacrifice, it burned the stones, it burned the water, and it proved who the true God was. So I'm going to share with you a few comments that Brother Worley sees in this incident and see if we cannot learn something from it today. He said, today we would call Elijah Elijah the bigot, because he said that there's only one way. He said, you've got to serve God, and that's all there is to it. You men might be called bigots someday, and he was speaking to the students that graduated. Elijah certainly could have been more diplomatic. He could have said, now you men of Baal have some good points in your mode of worship. You do some things that are real fine. I think maybe we could work something out and that we could incorporate some of the worship of the Baal into the worship of Jehovah. And we could do likewise with some of the worship of Jehovah into the worship of Baal. We could have a real going thing here. Elijah could have compromised. The responsibility of Elijah was to choose you this day whom you will serve, and then to present to these people Jehovah, the Jehovah of the Scripture. This responsibility is no less today on me and on you than it was at that time Elijah faced the prophets of Baal. He says that in the time of the Jews, the worship of Baal was the popular religion. Most of the people in Israel worshiped Baal. He was the prominent god. And there were many things about Baal worship that was just like the worship of the true God. For instance, both of them had animal sacrifices. Both of these religions had priests and prophets. Both of them had holy days and festivals. There were many things about the way they worshiped that were very much the same. But it didn't make any difference how similar the worship was, because Baal still remained an idol. Baal didn't exist. And to me, I feel today that there's not much difference between the Baal of Elijah's day and the Baals of the United States of today. The God of the United States today is not the God of the Bible. He's not Jehovah God. And there are many other gods that are worshipped today, many other gods that are put forth other than the true God. Also, as we look at these other gods, we find that they worship their God much like we do. They may even sing some of the same songs. They may even have some of the same kind of activities and programs. But the difference is, their God doesn't exist, and Jehovah does. And it's up to us, just as it was to Elijah, to risk everything and stand up and say, choose whom you're going to serve. The God who is, the God who always was and always will be, or some figment of your imagination. In my way of thinking, if Jehovah is the true God, then any other idea or any other thing that is worshipped is wrong. And if Jehovah is not the true God, then I expect that I am wrong, and I am dead wrong. If my understanding of God and my views concerning him are in error, then I have every right to expect that when judgment comes, my life will be lost in the lake of fire. God is a being who owes the human race nothing. He owes none of us anything. And since this is true, since God owes no human being, not anything at all, what right have we to expect that he's going to let us live forever if we do things and believe things and change things that he has unalterably laid down as his truth? We might ask ourselves about those who have professed some kind of a neutrality in the world today, who don't really believe in the true God, who don't believe in the false gods that are taught, and they simply go along with this organization or that organization, not knowing really where they stand. But in every incident in the Old Testament that we know of where there was any difference between the true God and a false God being served, God always said, separate yourself. Make the choice right now. and do it before the destruction comes. Lot had to leave Sodom and Gomorrah. If he had dwindled around any longer, he would have been lost in the fire like the rest. People have to choose what is right and what is wrong. And we cannot remain in the camp of idolatry and expect that when judgment comes on that idolatry to escape it. You cannot stay in a condemned city and expect that you'll escape condemnation and death when the punishment comes. We are told throughout the scriptures, worship the Lord, worship Jehovah and Him only, and have nothing to do with all of the false teachings and errors that will come. We are warned everywhere in the New Testament, almost in every book, that as the days draw near to the Lord's return, that the amount of false teaching and false gods will be greater than the amount of people worshiping the true God. And so it's no surprise to us today that our nation is serving an idol god. From the beginning of time, men have always preferred serving gods that they have invented with their own mind. This is the gist of Romans 1. God says that I have placed in man and in his conscience and throughout the created world proof that I exist. But rather than worshiping me as the only God, people have done everything else they would not acknowledge the one true God. They have worshipped birds, fish, reptiles. They've worshipped their own wisdom and intelligence. They've done everything except worship the one true God. And today, millions of people are fooled into worshiping false gods. The subject of God and His nature is more important than we might realize tonight. And this is because of some of the events that are going on in this world that we don't know about, unless we really get involved and get out and see what's going on in the religious world. We are looking for a time to come. And we know the time will come from the prophecies of Scripture when the religious forces of this world that worship this false god are going to join together to make one last effort to stamp out all people who do not accept their teaching. And because God is a jealous God, as He has said, I will not give my glory to another. God's not going to share His position of honor with any other human being, any other being in heaven or on earth, not even His own Son. No one but Jehovah Himself is worthy of this praise and this honor. God is a jealous God. He wants no one else to be worshipped as God. And because He's a jealous God, He also states that He is a consuming fire. And that any individual from Adam until the moment Christ returns who worships anything else except Jehovah will find himself God's enemy. So tonight, it's up to each and every one of us who have this true knowledge of God, who have and know who the Creator is, who know the way to eternal life. It's up to us to preach this word to the world, because the world is deceived. Satan is very successful in his plot to overthrow the human race and defeat it. And we need to stand up as salt, as Brother Cain said this morning, in the world, as those who will let the world know and give a witness that there is one God and only one, and that life and eternal life depends on knowing Him, on serving Him. Remember the commandments, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." Well, this is fine, but it doesn't do enough until we take the next verse with it. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And if we love Jehovah God with everything we have, we will not ever once be tempted to follow the false ideas that the human race has propounded about God. As I said when I began, I don't think there is any more important subject than this. We have to begin with God. We have to know who he is and what he's going to do with us. And if life depends on knowing him and serving him, then let us not be found guilty of serving any idol, whether it be made of stone, whether it be made of gold, or whether it be made only of man's imagination. For God is, and he exists, and he rewards those who diligently seek him.